Mark chapter 4, I'm going to start with verse 1. We'll read the whole parable, but we're going to focus on verses 8 and 20, focusing in on the good soil. Mark chapter 4, verse 1. It reads, "He began to teach again by the sea, and such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down. And the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and was saying to them in his teaching, 'Listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow. As he was sowing, some seed fell along the road, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched. And because it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Other seed fell into the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. And he was saying, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.' As soon as he was done, the followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. And he was saying to them, 'To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, get everything in parables, so that while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven.' And he said to them, 'Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown, and when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. In a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then when afflictions or persecution arise because of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And those are the ones on whom seed was sown on the good soil. They hear the word and accept it, and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. Let's pray. Father God and King, we come before you. We thank you for this parable that has taught us so much so far. And yet, Lord, there's more to be explored. I pray that you would teach us and instruct us concerning this good soil, so that we would examine our hearts and make sure that we are to be found amongst the good soil and to not be found amongst the pathway soil, the rocky soil, or the thorny soil. Lord, please examine our hearts, search our hearts this morning. And Lord, if we be found to lack fruit in our lives, I pray that you would grant us repentance, that you would turn our hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ to find grace and mercy and to find the power to live a fruitful life for you. In Jesus' name, amen. This past Tuesday, which to refresh your memory concerning the weather schedule, that was the day that we had freezing rain. I was driving along to go work out on Crum Road in Austintown, and all of a sudden I seen a man flagging me down in the middle of the road. And there was ice on the road, so of course I hit the brakes and began to feel the car going out of control. I realized that I needed to pump on the brakes and I couldn't hold on to the brakes with my foot. So I pumped the brakes and began to slow down, and eventually I thought I was going to hit that man who was flagging me down. And of course my immediate reaction was, what kind of yo-yo stands in the middle of the road on an icy day and tries to flag me down? But then as I passed that man, as he walked off the side of the road, I realized that there was an accident in front or behind him, in front of me. And he was trying to get me to slow down so that I wouldn't plow into this accident that was right behind him. Well, there's a very real sense in which Jesus is that man standing on the road in this parable. He's flagging us down. And there's a temptation to be angry as we are forced week after week, these past four times we've gone through this parable, and to say, this is painful. I don't want to slow down. I don't want to slow down and examine my life to see whether I am one of these particular soils. But Jesus wants us to slow down. He wants us to examine our hearts, lest we crash in eternity and find out before it's too late. We've been working through this parable and we've seen the first three different kinds of soils. The parable is very simple. It was very contemporary in Jesus' day. The farmer would sow seed. He would scatter seed. And the first seed fell amongst the pathway soil. This is the hard pathway in which the farmer would walk on as he would scatter the seed. Of course, he didn't necessarily intend for the seed to fall along the pathway, but that's where it fell. And because the pathway was so hard, the seed never penetrated the ground. It never was planted. And the birds come and gobble up the seed, and the bird in the parable is Satan. Satan comes and gobbles up the seed, and this represents the hardened, unrepentant sinner, the person who, as soon as he hears the gospel, it quickly never penetrates. Quickly distracted. And then there's the other seed. There's the other soil that the seed falls along this soil. This is called the rocky soil. And this is about inch deep soil that right below the soil is a bed of rock. And so the seed implants in that soil, but it has no room for the roots to grow. And so it sprouts up quickly. And Jesus says, this is the person who receives the word with joy, but because there's no root, when the sun comes up, which Jesus says are affliction and persecution, the seed quickly dies. Someone who seemingly embraces the gospel, embraces the Lord Jesus Christ, but proves themselves to be only a fair weather follower of Christ. Because when difficulties come in life, they turn away from the Lord. But then there's the thorny soil. And this is the seed that falls amongst the thorns. And this seed also seems to receive the message of the gospel. But Jesus says the thorns that choke out this seed are the worries of this world, the deceitfulness of riches. And then a kind of catchpan category, the desire for other things, longing for other stuff other than Christ. And this is the person who seems to make a good start in the Christian life, but eventually, because there's no true repentance, there's no true counting of the cost to follow Christ, when the desire for other things, the deceitfulness of riches and the cares of this world come along, they turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ and produce no fruit. But then there's finally the good soil. This is the soil that we're going to camp out on today. This is the soil that would cause us to rejoice because it bears fruit. It does what it's supposed to. And I think as we learn about this final soil, this good soil, it teaches us three critical truths concerning conversion. Concerning what truly happens when a person is born again or turns from a life of sin to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that look like? Well, First of all, we're going to see true conversion produces fruit. Look at Mark chapter 4, verse 8. We read it already. Let's refresh our minds with it. It says, "Other seed fell into the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold." And then drop down to verse 20 of Mark chapter 4, where Jesus interprets this parable for his disciples. In verse 20 it says, "And those are the ones on whom the seed was sown on the good soil. They hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. The decisive difference in each of these seeds is that only one of them bears fruit. The pathway soil, it didn't bear fruit. The rocky soil, it didn't bear fruit. The thorny soil, it did not bear fruit. The good soil bore fruit. 30, 60, and 100-fold. And this is the soil, this is the person who hears the word, who hears the message of the gospel, of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, in Christ and all that He is, and all that He came to do, and receives this, but also produces fruit. This helps us to understand that somebody who's truly converted to the Lord Jesus Christ bears fruit. Notice the text says in verse 20 that this is good soil. Now, if you have your theological thinking cap on, you'll immediately be taken aback by that and say, "Well, I thought that the Bible teaches that there is no one who is good except God, that there's none who is good, there's none who practices righteousness, there's none who seeks after God according to Romans chapter 3. And you would be right in thinking that. So what is it about this soil that Jesus would say that it's good soil? Well, the assumption seems to be that, as we would learn from the rest of the Bible, that this is soil in which the law of God has plowed this soil and loosened up the hardness of heart. And the Spirit of God has prepared this soil to receive the message of the gospel. And so in that sense, it's good soil. It's ready to receive the message of the gospel because of what God is doing in that person's heart. This is a person who's much like Lydia in Acts chapter 16, which Luke records that God opened Lydia's heart to receive Paul's message. That's what Jesus means when he says it's a good heart. It's good soil. It's been prepared by the law of God and conviction of sin and by the Spirit of God. But what we see here, as has been mentioned, is this: soil produces fruit. The true follower of Christ, the true convert to Jesus Christ, produces fruit. And this is essentially what Jesus said in the section before this parable. If you turn back to Mark chapter 3 and verse 31, there's an account of a situation which Jesus' family comes to see Jesus. It says in verse 31 of Mark 3, "Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him." Jesus was teaching inside. In verse 32, a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." Answering them, he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, "Behold my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." In other words, those who are related to Jesus are those who do the will of God, are those who bear fruit. Those are the ones who are truly related to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see the same thing in this parable. The seed of the Word of God, the seed of the message of the gospel, falls all about, but there's only one group that produce fruit. And fruit, I take it to be doing the will of God. Fruit of obedience, fruit of righteousness. And it's helpful to understand something about ancient horticulture. One commentator mentions that 30, 60, and 100-fold fruit are tremendously good harvests in Galilean soil. The extraordinary sizes of the yields point to the great success of the harvest. An average harvest in the ancient world was 10-to-1 ratio. But as we see from this parable, it's not just a 10-to-1 ratio, it's a 30-to-1 ratio, it's a 60-to-1 ratio, 100-to-1 ratio. Some people who receive this message produce 30-fold, 60-fold, or even 100-fold fruit. In other words, there's a vast difference between those who produce fruit and those who do not. That the person who is truly converted to the Lord Jesus Christ lives a transformed life, lives a different life than the rest of the world. J.C. Ryle says, "These are they who receive Christ's truth in the bottom of their hearts, believe it implicitly and obey it thoroughly. And these, the fruits of that truth, will be seen, uniform, plain, and unmistakable results in heart and life. Sin will truly be hated, mourned over, resisted, and renounced. Christ will be truly loved, trusted, and followed, and obeyed. Holiness will show itself in all their life in humility, spiritual mindedness, patience, meekness, and charity. There will be something that can be seen. The true work of the Holy Spirit cannot be hidden." There will be something that will be seen. In other words, when Jesus says that there will be 30, 60, and 100-fold fruit, we shouldn't have to look long and hard at a person's life to see some measure of fruitfulness. It should be obvious that this person is a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember some years ago when Bernie and I were living in Los Angeles, and Bernie came home with an orchid. And this orchid, when I first laid eyes on it, appeared to me to be a frail part of God's creation. And we would, weeks on end, argue back and forth whether that orchid was still alive or not. Very temperamental plant. And of course, eventually, I won the argument when that orchid found its way to the nearest landfill. But it was an orchid that it was always hard to tell whether it was alive or not. Well, Jesus is saying here that the true convert, the true follower of Christ, the person who truly receives the word of the gospel in their life, it's obvious they produce fruit, they're alive. And of course, this idea of producing fruit, or producing fruit of righteousness, fruit of obedience in the Christian, this is shot through the entire New Testament and Old Testament. In fact, it starts way back in the Old Testament. Remember Psalm 1, where it says that the blessed man produces fruit. He meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. And he's like a tree that's planted by streams of water, and he bears fruit in season. Of course, John the Baptist as well, when he arises on the scene in Matthew chapter 3, verse 10, he says, "The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." He also says in Luke chapter 3, verse 8, "Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children of Abraham." John the Baptist's message was, guys, you say you want to repent, but if you're going to repent, you're going to bear fruits of righteousness, fruits of obedience in your life. And if there are not fruits of righteousness and fruits of obedience, then your repentance is in question. And of course, Jesus himself teaches concerning this. Turn over to John chapter 15. a lengthy section concerning fruit as Jesus declares himself to be the true vine. Of course, he's probably thinking of grapevines here. And envision a grapevine as Jesus is teaching here. And he says in John 15, verse 1. Excuse me. John 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Jesus here declares himself to be the true vine. And it's helpful to understand something of the historical context that Israel was likened to a vine. In fact, if you go in a Jewish synagogue today, you might see a vine going around the walls. Because Israel was considered a vine. And Jesus is saying, no, I'm the true vine. Don't put your hope in the reality that you are born Jewish, that you are a child of God just because Abraham was your father. I am the true vine. You're to be united to me. But then Jesus says, notice in verse 2 of John chapter 15, he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. That there's some branches that are closely associated with Jesus. They're in the vine, although they're not united to the vine. They're not abiding in the vine, but they're closely related to Jesus that do not bear fruit. And you also have to understand something of the immediate context here. Jesus is teaching in the upper room, and a man by the name of Judas has just walked out the door. Closely related to Jesus, but no fruitfulness. And what does the Father do to these branches that do not bear fruit in verse 2? He says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes it away. Second part of verse 2, he says, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes so that it may bear more fruit. Isn't that encouraging? That God, if there's fruitfulness, God will prune that branch so that it produces more fruit. God will take care of those branches that are truly united to the vine. Verse 3. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. See, Jesus is teaching here how very crucial it is. The source of the fruitfulness is to abide in Jesus, to remain in Jesus, to continue in Jesus, and to sap your life from His life. And if you do that, you produce fruit. Verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. What happens to the branches that are not truly connected to the vine? They're not abiding in the vine. They're not fruitful. And they dry up. And they're separated from the ones that are truly united to the vine. And they're taken and placed in a big pile to produce a bonfire. What does such a fire represent? Well, throughout the scriptures, of course, fire always represents the fires of God's judgment. And so Jesus, in a very sobering way, says those branches that don't bear fruit, that are closely connected or closely associated with the vine, but not connected to the vine, they don't bear fruit. They don't abide in the vine. Jesus will take them away and they are reserved for the eternal fire heap. It's a very sobering word. And then Jesus says in verse 7, If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Then check this out in verse 8. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. What does fruit bearing prove? It proves that you are truly a disciple. It proves that you are truly a follower of Christ. This idea of fruit, the fruit of obedience, demonstrates who is truly following Christ and who's not. We see this concept in the Old Testament. We see it in John the Baptist. We see it in Jesus. We also see it in the Apostle Paul. Remember in Galatians chapter 5 where he distinguishes those who are still in the flesh to those who are in the Spirit? He says what? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. That there is a fruit of the Spirit, and there's all these different graces from the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience. These are the byproduct of what God does in the heart in true conversion. Of course, that section of Scripture Paul mentions in Ephesians chapter 2, the section that heralds God's grace. But it's also a section that demonstrates the fruit of works, the fruit of obedience. Remember Ephesians 2, 8, 9 through 10? For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It's not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. So then what role do the fruit of works have? Verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That the fruit of works is not the cause of salvation, but it's the evidence of it. We see this in James as well. James says in James 2:17, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? The person who says, I believe in Jesus, I trust in Jesus, but there's no works of obedience, there's no fruit of righteousness, James says, it's an empty claim. It's just not true. So that yes, I do believe we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. But as Martin Luther said, we are saved by faith alone, but that faith is never alone. There will be producing a fruit. Fruit of righteousness, fruit of obedience. You may think, well, is this somehow teaching a works salvation? Is this teaching that we earn God's favor by the works that we do? No, not at all. In fact, Jonathan Edwards responds to this in his book, Treatise Concerning Religious Affections, that saying that works or fruit are an evidence of salvation is teaching works salvation. He says this, the beggar's looking on money he has in his hands as a sign of the kindness of him who gave it to him is in no respect inconsistent with the freeness of that kindness. He's saying the beggar who's looking in his hands at the handfuls of money that have been given to him as an evidence of the kindness of a man who gave them to him is no trusting in that money and trusting in his own worthiness for receiving that money. He's looking at this money as an evidence of the kindness of this man. And when you look at your life and you see the fruit of obedience, the fruit of righteousness, you can say as a beggar, this is an expression of God's kindness towards me. This is an expression of His grace. He has left His fingerprints on my life. You don't trust in those fruits to get you into heaven. But you look at them and you say, God has done a work in my heart. So, my friends, Jesus is like that man on that icy road, waving his hands. Slow down. Slow down. Examine. Examine yourself. Do you have the fruit of righteousness in your life? You could just simply take the fruits of the Spirit. Is there evidence of love in your life? Love for God, love for other people. Is there joy in your life? Is there peace? Is there patience? No, not these things in perfection, but in progression. None of us loves as we ought to. None of us has joy as we ought to. But is there something of the fruit of joy in your life? Peace, patience. Is there something of the fruit of kindness towards others? Something of the fruit of goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Examine your heart. If these things are lacking in your life, if these fruits are lacking, if there's no evidence of these fruits in your life, it means that you're not part of that good soil that you, or perhaps the pathway soil, or the thorny soil, or the rocky soil. Examine yourself. Make sure you're this good soil. And if you look at your own life and you say, I don't see these fruits in my life, you need to go to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who's willing to forgive you of all your fruits of disobedience. And He's willing to give you the strength, the power to produce a life of obedience to Him. I mean, you may be sitting here and you may not be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you too, I'm sure, can appreciate a passage like this in the sense that none of us gets a real delight out of seeing hypocrisy. I mean, the person who claims to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ should demonstrate some consistency in their life with that profession of that belief. But also know that if you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that when you, or if you become a believer, there will be producing the fruit. And if there's no producing the fruit, then you haven't truly come to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, he says that we are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. God's in the business of saving people, forgiving them of their sins through the Lord Jesus, but also giving them a heart that wants to obey. And looking at this parable also helps us to see something of the nature of seed sowing. If you are a believer this morning, you must understand that the fruitfulness, the reception of the seed is not dependent upon you. As we look at these four different soils, the sower is just scattering the seed. And some seed falls on thorny, some on rocky, some on the pathway, but some falls on the good soil. It's not dependent upon the sower. His job is just to sow the seed. I mean, the parable doesn't say that the sower then began to sprinkle some extra miracle grow on the good soil. No. His job was just to sow the seeds. And if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, your job is to sow seeds, to spread the gospel, to scatter gospel seeds all over, and then pray and see what the Lord might do with those seeds. So we see true conversion produces fruit. But also, secondly, we see true conversion produces various degrees of fruit. Look at verse 20 again. And those are the ones on whom seed was sown on the good soil, and they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit. Notice the different degrees. 30, 60, and 100-fold fruit. It's obvious that there are various degrees of fruitfulness within the body of Christ. That not everybody has the same measure of fruitfulness. Not everybody is a 100-fold soil. Not everybody is a 30-fold soil. Not everybody is 60-fold soil. There are various degrees of fruitfulness within the body of Christ. In fact, we've seen that from the passage we looked at in John chapter 15, when Jesus says, those who are abiding in the vine, who produce fruit, my Father prunes them so that they'll bear what? More fruit. So that it's possible to produce less or more fruit. We see this also in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. As Paul's praying for the Colossians, he prays that they would bear fruit in every good work. He prays that they would bear fruit. And the assumption is, if he prays that they would bear fruit, that you can bear more fruit in the Christian life or less fruit. We see this also with a different imagery in 1 John chapter 2, verse 12 through 14. John says, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven for His name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. John's not using the imagery of fruitfulness, but he's using the imagery of maturity in the family. He says there's some fathers among you, there's some young men, and there's some children. Various degrees of maturity amongst the people of God. You may be sitting and saying, Matt, tell me something I don't know. You're belaboring this obvious point. I'm belaboring this point because sometimes in the Christian life, we can compare ourselves to hundredfold fruit producers and maybe even doubt that we have any fruit because we don't produce a hundredfold fruit. In other words, there may be some amongst us who are doubting and worrying concerning their salvation because they don't produce a hundredfold fruit. Now, we should all be striving to produce a hundredfold fruit. But if there is fruit in your life, genuine fruit produced by God, the living God, then you are a child of God. Sometimes this is one of the potential dangers of reading Christian biography, is that you begin to read about Christians of a century ago, 2 centuries ago, 3 centuries ago, and you read about their lives and their love for the Lord. You read about someone like Martin Luther who would pray for 3 hours a day. Or you read about someone like David Brainerd, who was a missionary to the Native Americans in the 1700s, and he would fast and pray for days on end. And you begin to compare yourself with such people, and you say, I don't know if I'm a Christian at all. Well, that's not the right response. Because God raises up people like that every 100 years. And quite naturally, because people are writing about them 100, 200, 300 years later, they've had lives of great fruitfulness. They're hundredfold fruit bearers in the kingdom of God. And we shouldn't let that discourage us, but to understand that God raises up people like that every couple hundred years and to strive more and more to produce more fruit, but not to become discouraged and disgruntled because there's no Martin Luther's in the room. There's no Charles Spurgeon's in the room. There's no Jonathan Edwards in the room. Or sometimes I'll come across, especially amongst young men whom God is calling to the ministry, whom God places a voracious desire to study and understand His Word and to read good Christian books. Often they'll then take that standard, which God is doing in them, to prepare them to teach His Word and to apply that to other believers around them, and wonder why other people don't want to study the Bible 8 hours a day. That's a danger. God has placed that desire upon their heart, calling them to teach His Word. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't be striving to have greater hungering and thirsting after the Word of God, to be studying, to be memorizing, but I am saying that we need to be careful how we apply that standard to other people. There's a very interesting passage in 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 13. It's about Jeroboam's son, whose name was Abijah. God was going to bring judgment to the house of Jeroboam, and basically in an act of judgment, He was going to leave all of him and all of his family out to be dead and to be eaten by the birds. But God said, in verse 13 of 1 Kings 14, all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he alone, talking about Abijah, of Jeroboam's family will come to the grave, because in him something good was found toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. Here's this wicked king, Jeroboam. He was the man who incited rebellion and a splitting of the nation. He set up false worship in Dan and Bethel in the northern kingdom. And here, in speaking of Jeroboam, he says, this son of yours, Abijah, he's going to have a proper burial. Why? Because something good was found in him. There was some fruit in him. Scripture doesn't tell us. The Puritan writer Christopher Love wrote an entire book on that verse. Because his goal in writing the book was to encourage Christians, if there's some measure of fruit in your life, God has truly done a work in your life. There's something good that has been found in you that God has done. And He won't give up on you. So, my friend, if you are a doubting child this morning, if you see some measure of fruitfulness in your life, be encouraged. Be encouraged. God is leaving His fingerprints in your life. He's brought that fruit. Don't be content with small degrees of fruitfulness, but don't faint. Don't be discouraged to the point of being paralyzed. But embrace whatever God has done in your life and pursue still more fruitfulness. And for the believer this morning, if we see that there are lesser or greater degrees of fruitfulness, if we see that Paul prayed for the Colossians that they would bear more fruit, If we see that Jesus said, "It is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit," we should pursue greater fruitfulness. We should make it our business to be farmers of fruitfulness for our own life. But to be seeking to cultivate greater fruit of righteousness and fruit of obedience in our life. If we see certain areas of our life where I see very minimal fruit here, I know I need to grow in this area. I need to mature in this area. Then go hard after this area. Use the fertilizer of the Word of God and prayer to bring about change, to bring about fruit, to bring about growth in whatever areas that growth is needed. J.C. Ryle says, "We must never be content with barren orthodoxy and the cold maintenance of correct theological views. We must not be satisfied with clear knowledge, warm feelings, and a decent profession. We must see to it that the gospel we profess to love produces positive fruit in our hearts and lives." This is real Christianity. Those words of James should often ring in our ears. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deluding your own selves. Make it the habit of your life to produce more fruit. To strive to produce hundredfold fruit. To not be content with 30 or 60. So we see true conversion produces fruit. True conversion produces varying degrees of fruit. And now lastly, true conversion produces fruit that lasts. Look at verse 20 again. It says, "And those are the ones on whom seed was sown on the good soil. They hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100 fold. There's three verbs here. And they hear the word and accept the word and bear fruit. Now, you can't really see this from your English translation, but these three verbs are all in the present tense. Which in the present tense in the Greek, it carries the idea of continuing, ongoing action. And so, if we did a very raw translation of this, it would say something like, "And they kept hearing the word, and they kept accepting the word, and they kept bearing fruit." They were continually, ongoing, bearing fruit. This is the idea of continuing fruitfulness. Continuing producing persevering fruit. And it's no wonder that in Luke's account of this parable, Luke says in Luke 8:15, "But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance." Bear fruit with perseverance. Fruit that lasts. Fruit that continues on. I mean, imagine if you had an apple tree in your backyard and it stopped producing fruit. What would you conclude about that apple tree? It's dead. You see, the true convert to the Lord Jesus Christ produces not temporary fruit. We see something of temporary fruit in the rocky soil, remember? This is the person who receives the word with joy, some measure of fruitfulness. It would seem, but it doesn't ultimately produce fruit. Because true fruit is fruit that perseveres. True fruit is fruit that lasts. True obedience is obedience that lasts. It continues. It doesn't mean it's going to be perfect obedience, perfect fruit, but there will be an ongoing production of fruit in the Christian life. We see this in Hebrews chapter 6, if you quickly turn there. Hebrews chapter 6, we see one of these warnings concerning turning away from the Lord, or what is sometimes called apostasy, falling away from the Lord. In the Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, he's speaking to a particular group who appear to have been converted, but as we see, they don't persevere. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, it says, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come." If we just stop there, we would say certainly the author of Hebrews is addressing a group of people who are true believers. He says they've been enlightened, they've tasted the heavenly gift, they've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, they've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. But as we're going to see, none of these things were valid expressions of true conversion. Because verse 6 says, "And then have fallen away." So they've experienced all these things and then they've fallen away, turned away from the Lord. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. Verse 7, "For ground that drinks rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receive a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being a curse, and it ends up being burned." Why does Paul begin to talk about rain and fruitfulness in verse 7? Because fruit is a greater test, greater than all these other experiences. Fruit is the greatest test of the validity of a person's salvation. Verse 9. This is how I know that all those things mentioned in verse 4, 5, and 6 are not evidences of true salvation. Because verse 9 says, "But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work in the love which you have shown towards His name and having ministered and still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance and hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise." In other words, you guys have demonstrated things that accompany salvation: fruit, your work, your labor of love for the believers. So that fruit is a greater sign of salvation than any of those experiences, but it's fruit that perseveres, fruit that lasts. That's what he alludes to in verse 11 when he says, "We desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance and hope until the end." Till the end of what? Till the end of your life, or until Jesus comes back. True conversion produces fruit that lasts. So that if there's no lasting fruit, then there's no true conversion. The author of Hebrews explains this earlier on when he says in chapter 3, verse 14, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast to the beginning of our assurance, firm until the end." We know that we have in the past partaken of Christ if we hold fast until the end. Or Colossians 1:22 and 23. He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. In other words, you guys have been reconciled to God through Christ. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast. Now you may be thinking, Matt, is this pull yourself up by the bootstraps theology? Just muster it out and gut it until the end and then you'll be saved? No. But what it is saying, if God has begun a work in you, He will carry it on until the day of Christ Jesus. If God has begun to produce fruit in you, He will make sure that you continue to produce fruit until the end. This is God's doing in the heart. He is the one who fulfills this very condition. In fact, He promises in Jeremiah 32:40. And speaking of the new covenant, He says, I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of Me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from Me. God promises in the new covenant, He will put something in their hearts, put the fear of Him in their hearts so that they will not turn away from Him. So that the true convert produces persevering, enduring, lasting fruit. Which is a distinguishing mark from all the other soils. They did not persevere. Even the ones that looked so very much like they had such great promise, such great potential. But were choked out by thorns or didn't have enough room to grow roots. So, my friend, we need to be spurred on to persevere in fruitfulness, knowing that God will continue that work He began. God's not going to undo everything He's already done. If you are truly a child of God, He will continue that work. But if there's no perseverance, then we must conclude, lest we put the blame upon God, that there was no true conversion. Charles Haddon Spurgeon says this, there is such a thing as being born again, but there's no such thing as being born again and again. Regeneration is once for all. It cannot be repeated. Scripture has no word or hint that it could be. If men have been washed in the blood of Jesus and renewed by the Holy Ghost, and this sacred process has failed, there remains no more. When old things have passed away and all things have become new, can it be imagined that these will grow old again? No man may therefore say, quote, though I go back to my old sin and cease to pray or repent or believe or have any life of God in me, yet I shall be saved because I was once a believer. No. If you are a believer, you continue. You produce fruit that lasts. J.C. Ryle says this as we look back over these parables or these different soils in this one parable. And now let us ask ourselves, what are we? Under which class of hearers ought we to be ranked? What kind of hearts do we hear the word? Never, never may we forget that there are three ways of hearing without profit. and only one way of hearing aright. Never, never may we forget that there is only one infallible mark of being a right-hearted hearer. The mark is to bear fruit. To be without fruit is to be in the way to hell. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you. We acknowledge that going through this parable can be a painful experience because it forces us to examine ourselves and to see which kind of hearer we are. Oh, but Lord, we do it now lest we find out too late. Lord, we want to be true followers of Christ who bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. So Lord, help us. Expose our hearts. We lay them bare before you to examine us and to show us if we truly do bear fruit. And Lord, if we do, Lord, may we have that full assurance of faith and to go on, to press on and seek to bear more fruit, because we know that it's to the Father's glory that we bear much fruit. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have the joy and privilege this morning of appointing an elder in our midst. In the church constitution, in section 6, or I'm sorry, article 6 and section 4, it describes the different qualifications for an elder, and these qualifications are found in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus chapter 1. Some of these qualifications, I'll read some of them: to be blameless, to be the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, sober-minded, orderly, respectable, of good behavior, given to hospitality, able to teach, able to exhort believers and to refute false teaching, not given to wine, not violent or pugnacious, patient, moderate, forbearing, gentle, not a brawler, contentious, quick to be angry or quick-tempered, not covetous, not a lover of money, not greedy, rules his own household well, children who are faithful, not a novice or a new convert, has a good reputation with outsiders, not self-willed, not a lover of things, just, fair, holy, devout, self-controlled. Those are just some of the qualifications of those who would be put in the office, the position of an elder. And as we've gone through before, I believe the term elder, overseer, or bishop and pastor are all terms that are interchangeable in the New Testament. When we look at some of the responsibilities of an elder or pastor, to strive to meet the qualifications which I just mentioned, to be an example to the church in practical aspects of the Christian life, to teach the Word of God, to do the work of an evangelist, to train the body of Christ for the work of ministry, to oversee, to give guidance in the work of the church, to guard the spiritual welfare of the church and its members, to oversee and to give guidance to the work of the church working in conjunction with the other pastors, to guard the spiritual welfare of the church and its members, to visit the sick members of the congregation. These are just some of the scriptural qualifications and responsibilities of an elder or pastor within the church. And actually, it was about a year ago that Chris Galt was nominated, his name was brought before us to be an elder in the church. And we spent this past year going partially through a book called Biblical Eldership by Alexander Strock, just wanting to make sure Chris understood some of these responsibilities and qualifications. And over the past 2.5 years, we've had the opportunity to examine Chris's life and his beliefs and to see him grow tremendously in the Lord, in many respects having his whole worldview kind of upheaved. And the process had already begun by the time we met him, but just very hungry for God's Word, very teachable, wanting to grow in right understanding of God's Word. And, you know, when Paul gives a qualification for deacons in 1 Timothy 3, it says they're to be examined or tested. And Paul doesn't elaborate to say exactly what that means. But within the context of speaking of the qualifications being all of moral character, the assumption seems to be examine their lives, test their lives, make sure that they are of good character. And as Andy and I have observed, and as I'm sure you all have observed, the character in which Chris walks with the Lord is just one that we believe meets the qualifications. And so it's our joy to be able to put him forward as one of the elders and to come alongside Andy and myself and shepherding you guys and giving you oversight and spiritual guidance. And so we welcome him, and I'll just have Chris come up, and Andy, I'll have you come up as well. And we're just going to pray for Chris. We've sought not to be hasty in the laying on of hands, as Paul tells Timothy. So it's been over a year since Chris was first nominated, but we just want to pray for him and welcome him aboard. Father God, we just come before you and we thank you for Chris and for his family and what you've done in his life and their lives. And we just we're joyed to be able to have him as part of the leadership. And Lord, we know that with that comes putting a target on our back. Lord, we know the enemy prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And he delights to knock out those who would be leaders within your church. And so we pray your protection over Chris. We pray that you would just enable him to walk close to you, growing and abounding in his love for the Lord Jesus. We pray that you would enable him to take up these weighty responsibilities within the body of Christ, these weighty responsibilities of shepherding the flock of God, of exercising spiritual oversight, of teaching others, of guarding and warning them from false teaching. And Lord, we pray that you would just enable him to fulfill these many responsibilities. And Lord, we pray that the rest of the body as well would welcome his leadership and oversight over their lives and seek to be led and shepherded by him as with the other leaders within the body. And we pray also for his family, for his children, Lord. We pray for them as he seeks to shepherd them to the cross, that, Lord, you would just be at work in their hearts and their little lives, Lord. And we pray also for the little one on the way, that you would safely bring this little one into their lives and into our midst, Lord, and that you would just draw all of his children savingly to yourself. And we thank you for this joyous opportunity and yet a weighty responsibility that he now takes upon himself. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we will dismiss now, and we'll come back.